Amen. May it be so. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6 again this morning. Matthew chapter 6, and as you're turning there, I was reminded of something that Mev Fredenberg had related to us several years ago now. It seems that some of her missionary friends who were in Kenya had one of those experiences that you hear about from time to time and you hope never comes your way. Some nationals decided they needed their assistance to get somewhere. And so at knife point, they became the objects of a carjacking. People they had never met before forced them to drive them to who knows where to do who knows what. And so here they were driving through Kenya and eventually arrived at what was one of their national parks right on the edge, and they were ordered to stop and get out of the car. And that's when things really took a strange twist, because as they got out, so at knife point, these natives, these nationals, heard something, and they ordered these missionaries to get back in the car and drive away. And they scurried off into the bush. Well, the missionaries and the family didn't quite obey real quickly. They were kind of just unnerved by the whole thing. What do we do here? And as they discussed it between themselves, out of seemingly nowhere came several Maasai warriors. If you're familiar with Kenya, the Maasai are a noble, tall, sturdy, structured national that herd cattle, and you almost never see them without these long spears they always carry with them. And several of these Maasai warriors came out of nowhere, dressed in their native togs, and came up to them and said, "What are you doing here?" And so they began to explain what had just happened. And to their surprise, one of the Maasai said, "Do you want us to help?" And they said, "Well, yeah. And or would you like us to get help?" Something like that. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you say, would you like us to get help? But a century ago, if it had been here in America and a native Indian had said, "You want us to go get help?" You'd expect them to go over and start a fire and start sending smoke signals, you know, or to get attention. Over there, you think, well, are you going to go start beating on a hollow drum? And you know, a few hundred yards, somebody else starts beating and you're going to relay the message. You know what he did? Reached in to a little bit of nothing or clothing he had on him and pulled out a cell phone. And I guess dialed the equivalent of 911 for Kenya and reported the whole thing. You know, I was thinking about that again this past week. Who would have thought years ago when the first European explorers discovered an otherwise remote area of Africa, an otherwise primitive tribal people called the Maasai, living on that primitive continent, that those natives one day would be stepping into the 21st century with some portable means of communication that not only would let them talk to someone hundreds of miles away in Kenya, but across the vastness of the continent of Africa, and if they have the right kind of cell phone, even into another continent around the globe. But then I thought, who would have thought years even before this, when our first father Adam rebelled against God and plunged the entire human race into the terrible state of cosmic rebellion that we are involved in today? Who would have thought then that such people as us, who by birth and heritage and inheritance are rebels against the Most High God, the King of Kings, that we might one day be able to communicate with the God who is alone holy, 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 because of all that His Son did for us? Who would have thought? And not just to come to this God, but to call Him our Father who is in heaven. And so as Jesus is speaking on the discipline of prayer, He says in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. Years ago, Larry Burkett gave what to me was a very humorous statement. He said, the average child, teenager, is like a termite when they want to get their way. So they rather come to a tree and they just start gnawing and gnawing and gnawing until the tree falls, right? Like a termite. The average child comes to the parent, and if they want something, they just keep nibbling, mauling on until they get the parent to wear down, say, all right, I'll get it for you, or I'll do what you want. And I thought about that in relationship to prayer, because that's how often we come to prayer. We think that God is this celestial being who's so far removed from us, and he really doesn't want to give us what we need and what we want. And so we've got to just keep gnawing and gnawing and gnawing away at this one who is so reluctant to do what really is best for us. I mean, we know what's best. Jesus said, no, I want you to know, if you're a genuine member of the kingdom of God, the one to whom you're coming is not like that. He is our Father in heaven. He's one who's not only not limited in his knowledge about you and me, he's not limited in his knowledge about our needs either. So that when you and I come to him in prayer, we're not informing him for the first time about something that he has no idea about. Oh, Ken, you have that problem? I'm sorry, I didn't know about that. Well, I'll take care of it right away. Thank you. He knew the need before it even came. In fact, he has designated prayer, and I think we're going to get back to this on Sunday morning when we come back to prayer, but he has designated, in fact, that prayer is a means to accomplish his will that he already knows about and that he already is moving us toward. But he knows all about it, and he's not absent-minded. He's not forgetful like I am. He's the omniscient one. He's all-knowing, not only infinitely full of knowledge, but infinitely full of wisdom. And as a result, in his infinite, unlimited knowledge, he not only knows all about every last one of us and what's going on in our lives at any moment of any day, but in his infinite wisdom, he knows precisely what is the best solution for our problems. This is what we've been reading about as we've been reading portions of God's word coming into this moment. As we've been singing praise back to God, the great creator, as we sang Isaac Watts' hymn, and now this other sister's hymn, marveling at who Jesus Christ is. This is the intent of bringing us to this part, not just to fill in time. Now it's time to teach. We want to focus on who God is and who his son is and what he has done for us and what he's doing right now. He knows precisely what is the best solution for my problems and your problems. He knows precisely what is the best course of action to follow. In a word, he knows what is the best for each one of his children. He knows the best. And someone could say, well, you know, it's one thing for a father to know what's best for their child, but they don't always have the ability to bring it about. But that's precisely why it's important that we see that the one to whom we're praying is our Father who is in heaven. That's not talking about a geographic place where he is so much as it is speaking about his authority and his power. Our Father is literally in the heavens because he's the creator, the ruler of all things. And what Jesus is presenting to us here is the epitome of fatherly love and heavenly power. And because he's our Father who is in heaven, he not only loves me with perfect love, but he has unlimited power. And so the natural, inescapable conclusion is what his love directs, his power is able to perform. That's what we've been looking at here as we've been coming to the Lord's Prayer, thinking about it. Significant, isn't it, that these six requests that make up the Lord's Prayer naturally divide into two halves. The first section, verses 9 and 10, focus on God and his glory. The second half focus on man and his needs. So in the first section, Jesus is saying, when you pray, focus first of all on God's name. and God's kingdom and God's will. And as you do that, then focus on your needs, your daily bread. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Deliver us from temptation. But first, God and His name and His kingdom and His will, then us. And it's interesting, last week we were focusing just a bit on that first request that is here when he prays, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, it means, among other things, that we set his name apart as holy. In one sense, it already is holy. You and I can't make it more holy than his name already is. That's just the nature of what it is. There's nothing you and I can do to make it more holy. God has never and never will do anything that will bring a reproach to his holy name, his holy character. But while that's true about God, it's not true about you and me, is it? We can bring reproach to God's name and his honor. And so as we come and we make this request, one of the things we're asking is, God, may your name and your holy honor be set apart and made holy by us. We're asking that neither we nor other people would trivialize the living God, make light of him. And in a very real sense, we desperately need his help to do this, don't we? We desperately need his help to begin to appreciate the awe and the wonder, the reverence, the honor that's appropriate for him and him alone. We need his help to recognize what's really important in life is not that whether or not my name is ever known and honored, but whether his name is honored. I need his help to understand that whether I ever make my little kingdom, whatever it is, work, what's really important is that his kingdom is established and come. That not my will is done here, but that his will is done here. We need his help to understand that. It doesn't come naturally. Yesterday when we were leaving here, someone said, "Are you ready for tomorrow?" And I forget how I answered, but the essence was not quite. And the reason I said not quite was because I was wrestling with two directions that I wanted to go. I want to go on in the Lord's Prayer and continue on with the requests that are here. But as I was thinking again this past week, in fact, for several weeks, I've been thinking about the application of this request, hallowed be your name. May your name be lifted up and hallowed. I've been seeing yet another application of this that I hadn't seen before, but it seems to me is quite appropriate, and we need to think about. In fact, may I just say that as your pastor, as we're coming into this prayer and thinking about it again, one of the things that I'm being challenged with as I come back to this is the need to go on in my own spiritual life and spiritual growth, and I'm wanting to communicate that and share it with you as well. That is, it's so easy for us as Christians who live in the United States of America, and in our particular setting, Christians who live in a section of the nation, the heartland, which is not being touched in the same way that either coasts are being touched. They're further along, I'm sorry, in the degeneration and the push to all the liberal agenda that's there. It's coming here, but I just have a desire that we focus all the more so that we go beyond where we are. And it's high time really for us to do that, to go further. And if I mean to do that, then I really have to arrange my priorities when I come to God in prayer to understand that it's not about me first, that life is about Him and getting that straight. A few weeks ago, when we were together, I was reflecting on some thoughts that John Piper had put together, and paraphrased it to ask you this. In your estimation, I asked two questions. In your estimation, What is the most important prayer request in the world today? Remember me asking that? I think it was 2-3 weeks ago. And we discussed that. And there are a number of good requests that every one of us could be making today. Some are international in scope. Some are more national in scope. Some are local. Some are very personal. Nothing wrong with any of those prayer requests. But then I asked the second question, and I did it on purpose to help us focus in on what really is at heart here. And the question, second question was this. In God's estimation, what is the most important prayer request in the world today? And again, the most important prayer request, is that the most important person in the universe do the most important act in the universe. Now, just in case you're missing it, as I have for so many years, that's why Jesus is putting this request at the beginning of this model prayer. Hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart as holy. Please understand, when we're praying this again, we're not making God's name holy by what we say. It's already perfectly holy. What we're doing is acknowledging who He is. What was it? The question, how is it that we go about hallowing His name? How do we go about setting it apart as holy? Part of the answer to that is that we hallow His name when we submit to His rule for who He is. Martin Luther, in his catechism that he developed for believers several hundred years ago in Germany, asked the question, how do we honor God's name? That was the question. Here's his answer. We honor God's name when both our doctrine and our life are Christian. We honor God's name when both our doctrine and our life are Christian. The reason I paused and shook my head was because it grieves me as I see where so much of professed Christendom is today in the West today. Both in doctrine and in life, we are decidedly not Christian. Anything but Christian. We're making our own gods. We're making Jesus Christ and the God of the Bible fit into our concept. We're making idols. And when we go to worship Him on Sunday, we're not worshiping Him. We're worshiping gods of our own making. We might as well be burning incense to stones. Luther said, We honor God's name when we, both by our doctrine, what we believe, and by our life, do what is Christian. Don't say, hallowed be thy name, and then go out and do those things that are dishonoring God. That's not what we do here. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. I just want to take you to one of many extended applications of what it is we're starting to see in these opening words of this model prayer. I mean, if the principle of putting and keeping God first is in fact the spiritual foundation stone of all of life, and if you're missing it, that's what Christ is directing us toward in this prayer. Putting and keeping God first is the spiritual foundation stone of all of life. If that's true, if the most important prayer request is that the most important person in the universe do the most important act in the universe, which is why Jesus, again, puts this request at the outset of the model prayer, hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart as holy. How do we see this being played out in life? How are we applying it in life? Well, in one sense, it's applied everywhere. As you start to get this picture straight in life, you open up God's Word, you realize My goodness, there it is. And there it is too. And there it is. It's in Genesis and Exodus and right through to the book of Revelation. This is what it's all about. But how do we begin to flesh it out in our own lives? Well, in one sense, yes, it's everywhere. But among the many places that we see that principle being played out is right here in chapter 10, as Jesus, in the midst of his earthly ministry, gives one of those difficult sayings. Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Let me just stop here and say, several weeks ago when I was pondering whether to share this passage with you, then I set it aside. I'm glad I did for several reasons, but this past week I couldn't help but wonder if, thank you very much, Lori, what the Nobel Peace Prize Committee would have thought if they had been evaluating Christ and his intentions. You know, it's laughable. It's also it's worth crying about. May I say, I am glad we have the first African American president, or that an African American was elected to the presidency. I'm just saddened that we have this particular person representing that race and in the presidency today. What is tragic about the nominating process of that was it was done just a few weeks after he was in office, before anything had been done. And you've heard all the pundits say what they're going to say. So let me focus back on this, because this is far more important. Jesus says, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Years ago, John MacArthur, I believe it was, said, just stopped in the middle of a text like this, and he said, "You know why so many people believe the Bible?" And he paused, and he answered it this way. He said, "They believe it because they've never read it. If they ever took time to really read through the Bible, and they came to places like this, they'd be backing up like this. Whoa, what are we looking at here?" And you and I need to look at this and say, what is going on here? I thought the whole purpose of Christ was to bring unity and to bring healing and so forth. Well, let's stop and think about this a minute, because on the one hand, there is a view of Christianity that says when you become a Christian, all the bumps in the road of life are smoothed out, and it's not there. But that's not a correct view of biblical Christianity. See, although coming to Christ does bring peace to our hearts, why does it bring peace to our hearts, ladies and gentlemen? Because the Prince of Peace paid the penalty for our sins, the sins that separated us from the Judge of the universe, that made him angry at us. We are under his wrath. But when someone paid that price for us and imputed to us his righteousness, and actually brought us into his family, adopted us into his family, we now have peace with God. It is an astounding thing. And that peace flows over into our relationships. Yes, it does make many things better in life. That's all very true. But understand this. While coming to Christ does bring peace to the heart, when we embrace the gospel, it also brings more difficulties in some respects to other areas of life. Why is that? Well, it comes in part because of the demands that Jesus places on our heart for allegiance. See, before we're believers, we place our allegiance on all sorts of things. Life is all about me and meeting my needs. And so that's how everybody else lives their life. So we're all together. in this selfish, egocentric life we're living. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, suddenly we realize life isn't all about me, it's about Him. And I start to orient my life to Him. And all of a sudden, I'm out of sync with everybody else in the universe, including my family members, if they're not believers. And so Jesus places these demands on our allegiance that take priority, he says, even over natural ties and life. And so he continues, look at verse 37 with the words, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Understand what we're saying here today. We started off reading today, among other places, from Colossians chapter 1. And here's part of the intention of going to Colossians 1 and reading as a preliminary foundation for what we're looking at. Is Jesus Christ who the Apostle Paul said he was in those verses in Colossians chapter 1? Is he who he said he was? See, if he really is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, if he really is, as the old creed correctly says, very God of very God, then it is natural that he would be both King and Lord of all. If that's who he is, if he's our Creator, then he's the King. He is the Lord of all. And nothing, Jesus wants us to understand, nothing, not even blood ties of family, can be allowed to take precedence over him. You know, when we, was it two or three weeks ago, when we finished whatever we were looking at, someone came to me afterwards and actually quoted a passage similar to the one we're looking at now in Matthew. And I thought, when they started to tell me what they were thinking, I thought, did you read my notes? I was looking at this. I was thinking of going over, but I thought, no, not today. This isn't time. I thought, did you just read my notes? How did you? We're thinking in the right direction. This is the right way. And some of you are maybe even be thinking today, you know, Pastor, that's one passage that's there. But, you know, that's just one. And there, you know, you probably could take that one passage and other interpret it different ways. Let me read another passage. And this is a totally different time in Christ's ministry. There are great multitudes that were going with him. And he turned around and he said to them, "If anyone comes after me," by the way, when he says "if anyone," who does he mean? Anyone. Anyone. You want to go after him? Do you want to follow Jesus? "If anyone comes after me and does not listen, hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This is so politically incorrect. I mean, and you know, if this is true of blood ties, father, mother, son, daughter, family member, if it's true of blood ties, guess what? That must mean that everything else, all the other lesser relationships, come under this as well. By the way, understand, when Jesus says hate here, he's not saying giving excuse for that person who really would love to be able to hate their family member. Because Jesus was one who advocated keeping the law, and the law said you must honor your father and mother. And the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Old Testament teaching, by the way. So he's not really saying hate in that sense. He's putting it in proportion. He's understanding, if I am who I am, if God is who he is, then every other relationship has to be proportionate to that. Do you understand what he's saying in that? And it really does touch all of life. I remember when I became a believer, one of these days I need to just outline how I became a Christian to you. But while I had made a profession of faith as a youngster in a Bible-believing church, it wasn't until I was in late high school at a private boys' school reading through God's Word that the Lord graciously brought me to faith in Himself. And boy, my life just changed dramatically. Let me just throw this in for what it's worth. And I've probably said this before, but it's worth saying. You know, I'd been in all the meetings where you raise your hand and you say the prayer and you walk forward and so forth. And I had done that several times. And I even shed tears. But there was a significant thing that never happened. My life never changed. When a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, God's Word says you are born again. Something takes place inside of you that changes, so that it's not the law that's telling you, do this, don't do that. It's there's a whole new want to inside. So that the year after I became a believer, I was in the late fall of the year, and I'm with people that had seen me and knew me when I grew up, and they started watching me, and I could still remember one former youth pastor kind of watching me. I could see him out of the corner of my eye, and finally he kind of saddled up to me one day and said, "What's wrong with you?" It was such a radical difference from there. But you know, it's interesting. The later that year, within the first year, God so wonderfully protected me. And I just stayed in God's Word, immersed myself in reading God's Word and washing my mind and my heart. But later that year, I was invited to somebody's birthday party. And they said, by the way, and bring a date. I was about 17 years old then. Now, if that had happened today, with an old head, I'd look back and say, can I bring my sister? Because my sister and I had a good relationship. I just didn't need to be dating then. Or if you got to bring someone else, probably I'd have said, well, you know, I've got something else going on. Not for other reasons, but nevertheless, bring a date. And I had remembered just meeting casually a young lady a few weeks before. So I called her up and she said, yeah, I'll go. And we went to the party and we had a good time. And so we began to see each other a few more times. But you know what? I had both been reading God's Word myself, and I knew enough of God's Word that I knew 2 Corinthians chapter 6 said, you know, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. In fact, in my home church, we had some very sad illustrations of people who had disobeyed that for whatever reason, and they were paying high prices for it. And so somehow I screwed up the courage as a 16, 17-year-old, to approach this young lady and say, are you a Christian? And here's what I want you to understand. If I had had any doubts about her salvation before that, it was settled when I asked the question, because by her answer, I knew she didn't understand what we were talking about. We were in two different leagues. She was not a believer. And so I had an important decision to make. Am I going to go on with this relationship with this young person, this young woman who's attractive to me, and I'm a man and she's a woman, and same sex was not a good thing then, and you know, there was am I going to go on this way, or am I going to obey what I know the Holy Spirit is prompting me in my heart and God's Word has told me to do? And I'm sorry to say, I kept making excuses for it. And you know, what would have been such an easy thing to do then became very hard several months down the way. And the pain that it brought to both of us when I finally had to break it off would have been so minimal back then. And I'm applying that as I'm looking at this instruction that the Lord is giving here in Matthew 10, over in Luke 14 and other passages, because on the one hand, that burning romance went the way of all other dating relationships. Eventually, I met and married my wife, and we've kept ourselves for each other these 28 years, and we intend to fulfill our wedding vows till death do us part. But here's my question for you. Unless Jesus Christ returns first, death will part us. And when it does, then what? What happens to that relationship between my wife and I then? Well, the answer is, if you understand God's word, Jesus taught that even the closest of human relationships, marriage, is temporary. When married couples who are believers die and they step into eternity, the relationship as husband and wife that they enjoyed on this side of eternity will no longer be. Matthew chapter 22. Very clear as Christ was answering the objections to the resurrection that the Sadducees had. You can read that for yourself. But why is that so? It's so because, among other reasons, marriage is meant to be an earthly picture of the only relationship that's going to last for time and eternity. What relationship will last for time and eternity? Answer: the relationship between Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, and the one that he's maintaining with his bride, the church, all those who are redeemed. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of his bride, and he is our bridegroom, he says. And that becomes a whole new relationship. So when this age is over, marriage vanishes. That's what the scriptures teach. It vanishes for the superior reality that it was made to point to. Marriage was meant to point us to this relationship between Christ and his church. And by the way, if that's true of marriage, then all other relationships, including marriage, when we step into eternity, will take perspective and we'll see them as what they are in relationship to the glory of Christ, and begin to discover all that he is and all that he's prepared for those who are his. So, if on this side of eternity you and I choose to make someone or something more important to us than Jesus Christ is, our Lord and God is, what happens? Well, we have at least a double whammy. Because, number one, in this life, we're going to experience real disappointment. Even if it's the best of relationships, even in the best of relationships, there are disappointments because we're mutually sinners, and eventually death parts us. Right? And worse, if as mutual sinners, if we've been choosing to place our love and hope and security in one person or a thing, and that thing disappoints us, it sort of turns around and bites us, doesn't it? See, God isn't telling us, he's not instructing us here to make him the undisputed center of our solar system, as it were, because he's a selfish, egotistic person who just wants to rob us of all the joys of life that we might otherwise have and otherwise be enjoying. That's not the point. He's doing it for two reasons, at least. First and foremost, he demands to be number one. He demands first place in our life because he alone deserves it. That's why we pray, Lord, hallowed be thy name. Lord, help me to hallow your name, to make sure that I understand and am growing every day in understanding that you're the most important person in the universe. And this is the most important prayer request that can be prayed. But in addition to the fact that he deserves it, and that's correct, secondly, as a consequence, a benefit to making him first, to giving him his rightful place in life, you and I begin to get in sync with his plan for the ages. And we begin to get and experience what it is we were actually looking for all along. See, when we make people and positions and things the focus of our life, the Old Testament term for it was idolatry. And so we're imbalanced. We're putting everything around them. That's not what we were made for. And it cripples us so that we can't in turn do what we were made to do, which is not only love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but love our neighbor as ourself. See, the wonderful truth of this teaching that we're coming into here is that when you and I come to grips with the fact that God really is the most important person in the universe, more important than any other and all others together, and when I begin to live like that, it's precisely then that I'm most free to begin to love someone and do for them what will in fact be some of the most loving things that I could do for them. Did you catch that? It's when I'm actually loving God this way that I can turn around and love you in a way that I couldn't have done before. Like the way C.S. Lewis worded it in another setting, he said, it's when we become genuine believers and are growing in this way that we learn to love people more but need them less. To love them more but need them less. Isn't that a strange thing? I'm looking at your faces and I can understand, because when I read that, it was like, huh? That's not my understanding of love. Love is because I need you and you're going to meet this need in my life. And no, when I'm getting it right, I'm actually enabled to love you more but need you less. And that's allows greater objectivity and freedom. It's wonderful. Let me just share a few thoughts and we'll close with this. The faith that grows, and I'm quoting on this, okay? The faith that grows in the ground of God's promises takes away fear and fills us instead with hope and confidence. And when fear goes and hope in God overflows, we live differently. When fear goes and when hope in God begins to overflow, we live differently. Our lives show that our treasure is God. And that's more precious than the fleeting attractions of sin. When we rely on God who raises the dead, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, as we revel in the hope of the glory of God, as he says in Romans chapter 5, we don't yield to the sinful pleasures of the moment like we used to. It's not that we don't sin anymore. We just don't, they don't have the same attraction to us. We're not suckered in by advertising that says the one with the most toys wins. We don't devote our best energies to laying up treasure on earth. We don't dream of the most exciting dreams, our most exciting dreams about accomplishments and relationships that perish. We don't fret over what this life fails to give us, whether it's marriage or wealth or health or fame. Instead, we savor the wonder that the owner and ruler of the universe actually loves us. And he's destined us for the enjoyment of his glory. And he's working infallibly to bring us into his eternal kingdom. Does this register at all with you this morning? Some of you are shaking your heads. Yes, I hope it is. There's a core of truth in this that is distinctly Christian. And I so want to enter into it myself, and I'm wanting you to come along and do the same. Let's ask God to help us this morning. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments together, we thank you that your Son willingly came. And when he came, he taught us. And among the things he taught us was that as we pray, we make your name and your kingdom and your will increasingly to be the focal point of our life. We don't do this naturally, Father. Our nature is to focus only on ourselves. And our world is so small as a result. Oh God, thank you that your desire is to give us what we desperately want and don't otherwise know how to ask for. The fullness of life, abundant life, joy unspeakable and full of glory. That can only come as you are the Lord of our life, as you are number one. We pray, Father, that you would impress this on this pastor's heart, on his wife's heart, on the hearts of each of us who are here today. for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, and ultimately for our good. We ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. And we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.